With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
Psalm 85:6, revive us again, O Lord. If we ask God to revive us again, that means that we, to some degree, must be faithless if He has to keep coming back to revive us. But yet, isn't it glorious that God is so persistent and relentless that He does revive us again and again and again? And then secondly, that text tells us that God does not rejoice in our unfaithfulness, but He does rejoice in reviving His people. He loves to revive His people.
Welcome and stay with us as Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today, Harry Reeder brings us part one of the message, The First Revival, as we return to our series, Revive Us Again. The fall of mankind into sin is recorded for us in Genesis 3, and we don't have to read much further to see that it did not take long for the human race to manifest a heart of wickedness, violence, and bloodshed. Genesis 4 tells us about Cain murdering his brother Abel out of anger and jealousy. But thankfully, we also do not have to read much further to see the good news of the very first revival in Holy Scripture. What are the characteristics of history's first revival in Genesis 4? If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 4 as we rejoin Harry Reeder with part one of the message, The First Revival.
Just follow with me, if you would, in Genesis 4. This is God's word. It's the truth. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer upon the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who find him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. He settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Then he built a city. He called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. As many of you know, and I want to just take a moment personally and pastorally I'll try not to take too much from the sermon itself, but personally and pastorally to thank all of you for your communication throughout this week. This has been a very difficult time. This is kind of what we call, well, what the Puritans called the hard providence of God. In a broken world, we know God's providence is for His glory and our good. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. So we know that. But He doesn't say all things are good, because we're in a broken world, and even when God is working good things for us and our glory, those good things include difficult things. The hard providences of God in a broken world. They're not easy. And I confess to you, I'm in the midst of this and struggling with it somewhat. I know the biblical truths, I cling to them, I'm looking to them, but existentially and emotionally, they're having to work their way into my life, which I am sure is going to take some time. This week, of course, was a great week for my family in that my oldest daughter was married. What an interesting moment. You know, if you had told me 25 years ago that I was going to be in Birmingham, Alabama for the rest of my life, or unless you fire me, for the rest of my life, and if you had told me that I was going to follow one of my esteemed models for life and ministry, Dr. Frank Barker, and if you had told me that I was going to be able to minister in the same city with one of my guys that I would go and talk to, Bill Hay. I mean, we kind of, us younger guys in those days, called them the Birmingham Mafia. And now, not only is Frank here, but now Bill and I are in the same family as his son and my daughter picked up where they left off at Breakaway at Jekyll Island in the 11th grade. And the Lord has taken them on a circuitous route, and now they've been joined together in the covenant of marriage through many life-shaping moments. And we are really so excited and so grateful, and praise God for that. Well, there was no one who was more invested in this wedding beyond perhaps Jennifer herself than her Aunt Vicky, my sister. She had already made 4 trips here for this wedding, was on her way to spend a week here. Wednesday, I got the news that she and Calvin were in an accident, a rather horrendous wreck, right outside of Augusta, Georgia, which was quite challenging for me, and that is the ancestral home of the Reeders, whatever that would mean, but that's 5 generations there. And it is there that the Lord chose to take her to be with Himself. This is a hard providence for me for a number of reasons, not only what she was coming to be a part of and the occasion, but even more, she's my best friend, has been for, other than Cindy, of course, she is my best friend. And I've actually been best friends with her longer than I've been best friends with Cindy. She was my best friend for 65 years. And probably no more than 1 or 2 days went by in a week that we weren't talking together, praying together, challenging. I could always depend on her to defend me. I could always depend on, she was one of the most loyal people you'd ever met in your life, and a little hard-headed. I don't know where she got that, but she's a little hard-headed, but unbelievably big-hearted. And, just simply put, she was my best friend. And so I've got this gigantic hole. I mean, you know, it's like yesterday, I leave the wedding, I call Vicky. Well, no Vicky to call. And here. And where she is, she wouldn't want to be bothered with my phone call. So that's part of, there's some other things related to that that I won't take the time from the sermon to walk through. But it's a difficult providence for me. And as much as I appreciate the text I was going to preach on, I just really felt, in light of all of these things, it was time. And by the way, she dearly loved y'all. I mean, she loved this church and had developed unbelievable friends. And it usually took her about an hour and a half to develop these relationships here. She thought y'all were, I mean, I used to every once in a while say, no, they're not really as great as you think they are. But she just thought y'all were unbelievable. And of course, I agreed with her. But and this was kind of like her Camelot that she saw. And so she loved to come here and was so looking forward to being here, coming for the marriage feast and the marriage celebration and all that was about to take place. So for a variety of reasons, it was a challenge. This has become quite a challenge for me. Just pray for me and that I'll do what I preached last week from the life of Jehoshaphat. Our eyes are on you, O Lord. So that would be, that's the only answer in these matters. So, and then of course, continue to pray for Calvin, who has survived the accident and that we can minister to him. So, with that in mind, I was just kind of working my way through this, and I went back to this text that I'd been working on. Now, we have said we want to study revival this year. Psalm 85:6, revive us again, O Lord. Now, when we say revive us again, we know a couple of things quickly. Number one is this. If we ask God to revive us again, that means that we, to some degree, must be faithless if he has to keep coming back to revive us. But yet, isn't it glorious that God is so persistent and relentless that he does revive us again and again and again? And then secondly, that text tells us that God does not rejoice in our unfaithfulness, but he does rejoice in reviving his people. He loves to revive his people. And we actually studied how he does that in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name, 1, humble themselves, 2, pray, 3, turn from their wicked way, 4, seek my face, then I will, 1, hear from heaven, 2, forgive their sins, 3, heal them and their land. And that's what he does. That's the promise to his covenant people. That's the design. So here's what we have learned about revival. Revival is not an objective. A revival is a divine corrective. The objective is God's people enjoying the power and presence and intimacy of the Lord to accomplish that which the Lord has called them to do. That's why we put down as our definition of revival that revival is an extraordinary work of God's grace. Extraordinary. He brings what's dead back to life. He takes a valley of bones and turns it into a glorious army to serve him. And so it is an extraordinary work of God's grace that God does through ordinary people in ordinary places, through an ordinary means, preaching, prayer, fellowship, worship. He uses those things to bring revival to his people. So it is an extraordinary work of grace through ordinary people in ordinary places, through ordinary means, for extraordinary purposes. Those extraordinary purposes are twofold. One is that God's people say no to idolatry and self-exaltation and yes to God-centered worship. And number two, that God's people not only reach up in worship, they reach out with the gospel, and on the heels of revival come gospel harvest, where many, many can be brought to Christ. And folks, while I rejoice and will continue to rejoice in the Briarwood commitment that I inherited and hopefully have engaged in along with you to be a world missions church, sending the gospel to all the nations with sacrificial praying, giving, and going, I also believe that if you have a true heart for the nations, you have a primary heart for the nation where you find yourself. Just as Calvin sent 1,300 missionaries to France, his home country, and made his own trips at the risk of his life to try to encourage the Huguenot church under persecution. Just as John Knox, when he left Geneva and arrived back in Scotland under the threat of his life, said, "Give me Scotland or I die." Just as Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley tied to the post and the flames beginning to lick their bodies to their destruction, Latimer would turn to Ridley and say, "Be of good cheer, Mr. Ridley, and play the man, for today you and I shall light a candle for Christ that shall never be put out in all of England." It is that heart that beats within God's people that the gospel to the nations would begin with power in their own nation. But you can't have a gospel harvest without a revived church. You can't have God-centered worship. You can't have a gospel harvest without a revived church. And God brings revival. Only God can send. Revival cannot be worked up. It must come down. But God has said to His people, here's where I bring it down. I use revival leaders. I use revival preaching. I bring revival where my people humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face. That's where I move. Now, why do we know God moves there? Because we won't humble ourselves, pray, seek His face, and turn from our wicked ways if He hasn't already started moving on us. The very four elements that bring revival are the evidences of God's already present reviving work. So here is this glorious truth of revival, and God does it again and again. Well, if God does revival again and again, now hang with me here. If God does revival again and again, that means if He does it again, He did it before, right? Is that correct? Somebody from Alabama tell me. That's University of Alabama. Okay, good. All right, I just want to make sure. All right, so you know if He revives and He revives again, if He revives and He revived before. Well, somewhere there was the first revival, right? Hello? Somewhere there's a first revival. Okay, now the Auburn people woke up. Good, all right. So you know there was a first revival. And we know where the first revival was. Adam and Eve sinned. And when they sinned, God made a wonderful promise of a covenant of grace that He would send through the woman a redeemer who would defeat Satan, sin, death, hell, and the grave. And then Adam and Eve have their first child, and Eve doesn't know whether this is the one or not. So she names her firstborn, Cain. I have received a man-child from the Lord. Is this the one? Then she has another child, Abel. And again, God's sovereignty is seen is that it's not the firstborn through which the line of redemption is coming. It's the secondborn, Abel. And that secondborn, Abel, manifested his love for the Lord, and Cain manifested his sin nature untouched by God's redeeming grace. Where? They manifested it right where you are right now. In a worship service. The Bible does not reveal the lostness of Cain and Abel in their off hours, in their hobbies. The Bible reveals their lostness in a worship service. And it wasn't that one worshiped and the other one didn't. Both came. But one worshiper was acceptable. The other one wasn't. And at what element of the worship service did the heart become exposed? Well, we just finished that. When we stood to sing the doxology and brought the offering before God. It was in the worship service, specifically the offering moment, that the heart of the two worshipers were revealed. And it wasn't that one had something and the other one didn't. It was that one, and the Bible takes great pains to point out to us their occupations. One was a shepherd of the sheep. One was a farmer. And so, rightly so, when they come to worship, they bring their offering from their occupation. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem was not the substance of their offering. The problem was the heart of those bringing the offering. And the Bible indicates it when it shows that Cain brought some of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought the first of the sheep, the tithe. And that wasn't enough for him. He brought also the fat portions, the best sacrificial offerings to go with the tithe. Cain, offering, what have I got? Here's something. He brought some of the fruit of the ground. Abel, well, if you brought the first of the flock, that means you saved the first of the flock for that special thing of giving praise to God. We bring to God the first. What should Cain have brought? The first fruits, not the leftovers. The first fruits. What did Abel bring? The first of the flock and the fat portions, the best pieces of it. That's what he brought. So God has regard and affirms the true worship that's indicated in the offering by Abel, and he brings to Cain, your worship is not acceptable. So what does Cain do? Repent? No. No. Cain becomes angry against God. And God says, Cain, your problem is your heart. Right now, sin is crouching at the door and ruling it. You need my grace so that you can have dominion over the sin and kill it. And then when he gives the consequences of his sin, as God applies it to him, does Cain repent and say, oh God, you are right and just? No, he says, God, what you're doing is not just. And then God's forbearance and grace is seen, at least in common grace, as he says, okay, I will withhold any immediate and ultimate judgment. You'll be a wanderer and a fugitive, and I'll put a mark on you so that people don't kill you for what you're doing. And God shows his grace and his mercy even to the one who is arrogant before him. And does the arrogance end there? No, no. The arrogance continues. Because not only does he rebel against God in the worship service, but now, under the disciplining hand of God, and God says, you're going to be a wanderer and a fugitive, he says, no, I won't. I'll build a city. And the city is built as a statement of rebellion against God. And then not only will I build the city, I'm going to put my son's name on it. And he puts the name of his son upon it. And then as he continues in generation after generations, it goes on for seven generations. And things are invented because of God's common grace, because we're born depraved and spiritually depraved. At least God has restrained the effects of that depravity. So even lost people can get something right. And so they invent the elements, the bronze, the working instruments. They deal with the matter of livestock. And there is instrumentation that's developed, but it's all about Cain and his family, nothing to the glory of God. And so you see the descent and the death spiral of a culture that's apart from God's grace. We need an awakening. That means we need a revival. And a revival only comes from God. God, will you send revival? And God sends the first revival in the Bible by sending a revival leader. Take your Bibles and look back with me to where I finished reading in chapter 4 and see what happens next after this description that we've just walked our way through. In verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. When? With Enosh. Enosh, sent from God through Seth, who was sent to replace Abel. Now in this covenant of grace line, now in this redeeming line, now in this kingdom of light and grace line, through that line comes Enosh. And Enosh, Adam's still living, Eve is still living. That not only are they living, but their father, Seth, is living. And as they rise up, and you've already seen the distillation and death spiral of that's going on in the kingdom of darkness from the line of Cain, right in the midst of it, in the midst of all that's going on, God sends Enosh. And what is stated about Enosh at that time? People, men and women, began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Call upon the name of the Lord. That phrase is used in three different ways in your Bible. Number one, call upon the name of the Lord is a phrase describing gathered worship. That God's people come together and call upon the name of the Lord. It is describing public worship. The second thing that that phrase is used for, calling upon the name of the Lord is another phrase to describe intercessory prayer. Calling upon the name of the Lord to intercede. It describes prayer. So calling upon the name of the Lord describes public worship. Calling upon the name of the Lord describes intercessory prayer. Thirdly, calling upon the name of the Lord describes what those who are being saved are doing. The Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
The human race quickly began to manifest the terrible effects of the fall. But in Genesis 4, God sent the first revival in the Bible by sending the first revival leader. In the time of Enosh, men and women began to call upon the name of the Lord. Join us again next time as we continue our series, Revive Us Again. Now, if you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message, from which today's M Perspective broadcast was taken, write and request The First Revival, or simply ask for message number 13826. Again, that's message number 13826. We do request a gift of $5 to underwrite the cost of today's CD. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. Email mperspective@briarwood.org. There have been periods of time in world history and in our nation's history where God brought great revival. What led up to these great awakenings? Could we see such a revival again in our day? Harry Reeder examines biblical revival as seen in both the Old and New Testaments in this 20-part series, Revive Us Again, Revival in Biblical Perspective. He shares over a dozen examples from the scriptures of what biblical revival looks like and the lasting impact that revival brings to the individual as well as to a society. Our broken world is in need and is longing for another great awakening. Should we not know what the Bible has to say about revival? Revive Us Again, Revival in Biblical Perspective would make a welcome addition for your personal study or for a group Bible study. To order this set, go online to briarwood.org/revival. That's briarwood.org/revival. Join us again next time as Harry Reeder takes us back into the scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.